We've been robbed. Back when Heather and I were first married, we lived in an apartment building on Yonge Street, 10th floor, and lots of memories. Most of them memories I'd rather forget. I can remember the pigeons on the balcony and cockroaches in the kitchen. I remember waking up early every morning with the sound of jackhammers, blaring horns, and squealing tires. Remember the fellow beside us, he was a quirky fellow. One evening he overcooked his meal and set his apartment on fire. The whole building was evacuated, but we were never notified, and we actually slept through the evacuation of the building. Did not give us a lot to inspire confidence that night. But likely the worst experience was that evening. We were sitting in the living room part of the apartment to watch the news on TV, and almost at the same time, both Heather and I noticed the silverware chest in the dining room. And Heather looked at me and said, "John, did you move it a bit?" And I looked at her and almost the same question. And with that, Heather ran over with me close behind, and we discovered that all the silverware was gone. And then Heather made a beeline into the bedroom, opened a drawer, and discovered that all her jewelry was gone, and a lot of it being of sentimental value that we'd never be able to replace. We called the police, and the police came in, and as we talked about the situation, the more and more we talked about it, there was a sense of frightened and confused and then anger. If you've ever been robbed, you know how violated you feel? You just feel like, hey, somebody was into our stuff, someone who didn't belong here. What was worse, the police officer was quite convinced that it had been what he called a clean break-in, so likely an inside job. And that even increased the frustration, as I had never really been all that confident in our superintendent, and he had a couple of assistants who were very shady characters. So it's what I did next that was interesting. I determined that we needed a new lock on the door, and in fact I went out and went to a hardware store, and I said to the fellow, "I want the biggest, best, baddest, most intimidating deadlock that you've got. Deadbolt lock." And I said, "In fact, that one over there looks like a good one." And he said, "Oh, sir, that's for industrial usage." I said, "I don't care." I said, "I want to keep anybody out." And in fact, he then said, "Now you realize that you're obligated to give one of the keys to the superintendent." And I said, "Sorry, I'm not going to do that. If there's a fire in our apartment when we're not there, then let the firefighters use their axe to knock the door down." I was determined that that deadbolt was going to offer us protection, that it was going to guard against, it was going to allow us to ensure that no one into the future would be able to steal our possessions. Well, as Wayne has indicated, and as we have been looking at over the last few weeks, we've been focusing on grace, and grace is a wonderful, wonderful gift. We've been thinking about this amazing grace that God so richly provides us, what it is to be saved by grace, what it means to be living by grace. And one of the beautiful things about grace is that grace brings to us all kinds of spiritual blessings. There are all kinds of spiritual possessions that are ours. We can enjoy joy and peace and happiness. Grace is a wonderful thing. So my question, and a question that I wrestle with often, is why are so few of us experiencing those kinds of blessings that come with grace. Well, I know some of you this morning are way too stressed out and way too overwhelmed with life. I know some of you are feeling weighed down and pressured, and there's a longing in your heart for joy and for peace and for happiness. And you're asking the question, where is that fullness that should come if we have been given that great gift of grace? What I want to propose this morning is, one of the problems is we face some very real and significant grace robbers. Now this morning we're going to isolate three of those, but I don't want to be presumptuous. I think there are a whole lot of grace robbers. We could talk about the pace of life. Some of us are living life in a way we were never intended to live it, and I think that can be a grace robber. Last week we talked about this dilemma of self-sufficiency. Do you remember one of the statements we made last week? The enemy of grace is not your burdens, it's self-sufficiency. So there's another grace robber. But because of time and because of being here today, what we want to do is do a good job on looking what I see are three of the very significant and major grace robbers. What we want to do, and I'm delighted with the excellent job our drama team did this morning, we want to identify these grace robbers. In my talk, I want us to increase our awareness, so that we are aware of some of these grace robbers, the people and some of the perspectives that would rob us and take away grace. And then what we want to be able to do is to come up with some strategy and some suggestions that will help us as we strive to guard and protect against grace. Eugene Peterson said something that I feel is very pertinent for our topic this morning. Eugene Peterson, a few years ago, wrote this statement: the community of faith, the very place where we are most likely to experience the free life, that freedom that is ours because of grace, is also the very place where we are in the most danger of losing it. Wow. Let me say that again. The community of faith, the very place where we are most likely to experience the free life, is also the very place where we are in the most danger of losing it. So we need to be very sensitive to this issue of grace robbers, and we want to expose these grace robbers so that, in fact, as we guard against them, we will be able to enjoy the freedom, this wonderful free life that's ours in Christ. So, let's look at the three grace robbers. You've got some places in your bulletin for some notes if you'd like to take those, but let's follow along and identify and discuss these three grace robbers. Grace number one, we've identified as legalism, and legalism, in my experience, has always flourished where there is pettiness. And that's our best attempt to come up with a petty-looking woman. You may think that there are other pictures out there that would portray pettiness. You may have a picture of someone in your mind. Don't stare at anybody right now when we're talking about pettiness. Legalism, by the way, is not a disease that lawyers get. In fact, there are different kinds of legalism, which becomes one of our problems. What I'd like to do is to spend a few minutes with you and look at the kind of legalism that's addressed in Paul's letter to the Galatians, but we will broaden our application and talk about other kinds of legalism or pettiness. Pettiness that kind of we see in the context of narrowness and negativity. So we want to look at those as well. So, one of my very favorite verses in all the New Testament. Somebody asked you, what is one of Pastor John's favorite verses? It's found in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Isn't that a wonderful statement? It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. We were once enslaved to sin. We were enslaved to all kinds of rules and regulations, all kinds of futile attempts to win God's acceptance and approval. Because of what Christ did for us, taking our place, that free gift of grace, we have been set free, and freedom is ours to enjoy. But I want to look at two aspects of grace robbers that was prevalent in Galatia. And in the first case, we want to look at the aspect of heresy that seemed to be underlying the legalism, this pettiness in Galatia. So in chapter 1, verse 6, Paul says, "I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel," which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, anathema, or let him be eternally condemned. As we have already said, so now I say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let him be eternally condemned. And then Paul talked about his motives in terms of who he was trying to please in the preaching of the gospel. This was a big deal to Paul. This is one of the places in the New Testament where Paul gets very emotional. He treats this as a very serious subject. Paul had been transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul had firmly grasped, he had fully embraced the grace that's ours in Jesus Christ. So for Paul, the matter of defending the gospel was very, very important. What happened in his day, where there was this group, we would call them Judaizers. They came along with all kinds of Jewish rules and regulations. They would have said, you know what? What Christ did on the cross is wonderful. It's very nice. It's very good. Lovely for the Gentiles that this is a way that they get closer to God. But if you really want to be a child of God, if you really want to be on His side, then you got to follow all kinds of rules and regulations, and the men need to be circumcised, and you need to follow certain religious dates, and there are all kinds of rules and regulations. What it was what we might call or label the gospel plus or grace plus. And that kind of heresy is still significant today, where the idea is that, oh yes, grace is good, grace is nice, there's an aspect to it that's amazing, but it's grace plus something more. It's the idea that we need grace and more rules or regulations or more ways in which we are to strive to please or gain God's acceptance. So Paul's argument here is that we need to cling tenaciously to the simplicity of the gospel. And Paul warns us that we need to stand firm, we need to guard against those who would try to distort or pervert the very gospel of Jesus Christ. Over the years, like you, we've had people come to the door who say to us, yes, we accept what Jesus did, and oh, you have embraced the grace of God, well, that's nice, and then go on and try to convince us that there's something more, there's something else, there's something that we need to add to the gospel of Christ. And so it's very, very important for us to have a grasp on the simplicity, the sense that God's grace does sound too good to be true, that there's no strings attached, that our problem is we tend to be too limited and restrictive when it comes to God's grace. But God's grace is amazing. It's wonderful. He's done it all. It's a matter of us responding to what God has done. Not a list of do's and don'ts, but a response to what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. Now, this is where I take some liberty, because it is for freedom that we've been set free in Christ. And I want to talk about a couple of related concerns in this whole matter of not perverting or distorting the gospel. Along this line of legalism or pettiness, I think there can be a tendency for us to distort the gospel if we are not careful to distinguish three things: doctrine, conviction, and preference. My experience has been, and my observations, is when we confuse to make good distinction between doctrine, matters of conviction, or matters of preference, we can get into all kinds of trouble and easily slip into legalism and pettiness. And it happens all the time. So, though you may have strong preference in terms of the color of the carpet in a sanctuary, it's not a matter of doctrine. In fact, and I've said this many times before, and over the years, actually, I've been criticized a lot for it, my list of doctrine is a very short list. It involves the person and the work of Jesus Christ. You say, but John, what about matters of conviction? Hey, they're important. In fact, I would suggest that we need to discuss these matters. We need to debate these matters. And guess what? Good Christian people can even disagree on some of these matters. The role of women. Worship styles. Well, there are people who would argue that worship style is doctrine. Well, it isn't. And it will lead to legalism and pettiness and a harshness and a discord and a division in a church if we confuse it that way. Even when it comes to matters of ecclesiology, how we do church, even when it comes to matters of eschatology, there are so many views and so many opinions. Yes, we need to discuss these matters. There's a place where we debate these matters. But I believe with all my heart, we go through the wall when it comes to the person and work of Jesus. We exercise great liberty and great understanding when it comes to some of these other matters. So, may sound a little complicated, but I suggest to you that if we want to guard against legalism creeping into a local church or community believers, we strive to distinguish between doctrine, matters of conviction, and matters of preference. And again, my proposal is that our list, or those items under doctrine, need to be a very short list. I can remember, out on the limb on this one, two years at a previous church I was involved in, where we spent a couple years debating the matter of women having their heads covered in church services. And there were folks in that little debate group who were quite convinced that it was a matter of doctrine. Wow. I'm looking at, I better be very careful. Other than the hat Ellie wore earlier, actually, Ellie, you'd get a check mark in their books. But I see that you haven't got it on right now. So obviously, I was passionate at the time and still am that's well, we might even call it a matter of conviction, but I do not believe that it's a matter of doctrine. And again, I stress it at the risk of being criticized. As a pastor of this congregation, my doctrinal list is very short. But you need to be assured. I'll go to the wall when it comes to the person and work of Jesus. And for Paul, this had to do with the simplicity of the gospel. Let's not complicate it. Let's not confuse it. Let's be very, very rigorous in defending the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now the problem is it then moves into this matter of harassment. If heresy or if this issue of defining the gospel is critical, then another concern under legalism is this matter of harassment. Paul says, 14 years later, I went up to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas. I took Titus along also. I went in response to a revelation and set before them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. But I did this privately to those who seemed to be leaders for fear that I was running or had run my race in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. So this matter of salvation plus circumcision became a matter that was very, very debated. And then Paul says, this matter arose because some false brothers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. Wow. Is that ever a pertinent word choice? Paul's saying here that there are these people who had infiltrated. They saw people enjoying the freedom and the joy and the happiness in Christ, and they were spying on the freedom. And the purpose was to enslave people again in terms of those rules and regulations. We did not give in to them for a moment so that the gospel of Christ, the gospel, the good news of Jesus, might remain with you. Paul said, we were rigid, we stood firm. We didn't give in, we didn't compromise, we stood firm when it came to this matter of the freedom that's ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. So it would seem to me that this group was using harassment. In fact, they did have some success because Paul later in Galatians talks about his friend Peter, who kind of gave in and ended up kind of compromising the gospel, and Paul rebuked Peter for that. But Paul is aware that the legalists, those who love negativity and to be very petty, love to harass and make life difficult. Harassment. It's a terrible thing. And it has a way of sucking out the freedom that's ours in Christ. A few years ago, I believe this came from Chuck Swindoll, but I'm not absolute sure, but this little statement on petty people is so pertinent. And as I read it, I give you two challenges. Are there people in your life that are petty and are harassing you because of their pettiness? And then the harder question is, are there ever times you are a petty person? Are there ever times where I am petty? Where I get diverted onto other matters when my focus is off the real important matters of the gospel? So listen carefully to what has been said. Petty people are ugly people. They are people who have lost their vision. They are people who have turned their eyes away from what matters and have focused instead on what doesn't matter. The result is that the rest of us are immobilized by their obsession with the insignificant. It is time to rid the church of pettiness. It is time the church refused to be victimized by petty people. It is time the church stopped ignoring pettiness. It is time the church quit pretending that pettiness doesn't matter. Pettiness has become a serious disease in the Church of Jesus Christ, a disease which continues to result in terminal cases of discord, disruption, and destruction. Petty people are dangerous people because they appear to only be a nuisance instead of what they really are, a health hazard. Wow. And so that needs to be our prayer, because in fact we want to enjoy, we want to experience, we want to exult in the freedom that's ours in Christ. And so in this regard, we need to guard against legalism, against pettiness. We need to stand firm. Those of us in leadership need to lead the way. We want to, as we've said several times in this series, be a church of grace, a church where grace flourishes. So the idea of pettiness or harassing one another really doesn't have a place in a community of grace. So just reviewing two or three key statements in Galatians where Paul again says, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Paul said to some who had given in, you were running a good race. Who cut in on you and kept you from obeying the truth of the freedom of Christ. Galatians 5:13, you, my brothers, were called to be free. Isn't that wonderful? That's our calling. We were called to enjoy the free life. Now the next statement becomes my transition. But do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. So we want to celebrate our freedom, this freedom that comes through the grace of Christ, but we don't want to abuse that freedom, which leads us to grace robber number two, what we have labeled as cheap grace. Really, cheap grace is an interesting kind of robber, because what it does is it convinces us that the substitute is better than the real thing. And cheap grace always has a way of watering down and taking away from the vitality and the vibrancy of real grace. So what you have there is a candy necklace instead of a beautiful gold or silver necklace. Have you seen the commercials? I really quite enjoy them. Really, it's kind of taking a shot at the banks. But it's where you've got the fellow in there. He's kind of a smarmy fellow, and he's got the little kids. And I know in one, the little girl is given a toy horse, and the new girl comes in, and she gets to play with a real horse. Many of you have seen the commercial. My favorite one is the little chubby guy, and he's given a beautiful little toy truck, and he's enjoying it. And all of a sudden, the guy goes to him, no, and he hands him a really lousy-looking cardboard kind of cutout truck, and the boy's supposed to play with it. And the boy just classically responds, this is a piece of junk. You know the problem with cheap grace? And Paul's going to tell us this as we look at some scripture. Paul would look at cheap grace and go, this is a piece of junk. Why are you settling for it? It's the person. Reminds me of the lady I talked to a few years ago who said to me, John, I know that God is telling me, I know that His Word tells me that I am to forgive others, but there's someone who said something nasty to me, and I refuse to forgive her. And then before I could respond, she said, but there is a silver lining. She said, because I know that as I sin, this is giving God an opportunity to express more grace to me. Isn't that... Well, some of us are laughing, but we're going, yeah, well, you know what? I've kind of used that argument with God as well. Or when we say, I don't think it's possible to experience victory over sin. Or when I say, do I really need to? So, just a couple of slides here for you. The idea of, does amazing grace actually, in kind of a intriguing way, lead to more sin? You know, the old hymn, grace is greater than our sins. Do we then go, well, let's give it a chance. Let's sin more so that we see more grace around. Or should it be, in fact, amazing grace leading to less sin? And there are actually two fundamental questions that this grace robber relate to? First question is it important to experience victory over sin? I mean, should they go, well, isn't it wonderful we have freedom in Christ, that we have this thing called grace? Because sin is pretty neat. It's kind of exciting at times. It's gratifying. Or should we be looking at the importance or the priority of experiencing victory over sin? And then the second question, of course, is it possible to experience victory over sin? Is it a case where we go, you know what, this is kind of an ideal that's impossible. Isn't it good that we've got grace to get us through? A lot of scripture behind me from Romans chapter 6, and I'd like you to engage with me a little. I was working hard at slicing and dicing the chapter, and then I determined Paul likely says it better than I can say it. So what I'd like, just so that you're engaged with me to some degree, this is such an important part of Scripture that what I'd like for this first section, we'll reverse it for the next section, is I'll go right down the middle here, and if you're on this side of me, you're going to do the reading, and this group, you're going to listen really well, and knowing that this group is reading for you the Word of God. So this group, my readers, I'm going to ask you to stand up as we read the Word. You folks, you can stay seated as you listen and receive what is being said in this section from Romans 6. Okay, so the full slide needs to be read. So let's start with, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us were baptized into Christ Jesus? Were baptized into his death. We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace. Thanks very much. A wonderful part of God's Word. Paul, in the first verse, what shall we say? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? Paul is saying, you got to be kidding. By no way, by no means. We died to sin. How can we live it in any longer? Now, what I'd like to do here is just give you a real quick summary of the verses we've read. And to me, the bottom line, which seems quite simple, but I regard it as very profound. And we need to be reminded of this truth over and over and over. Hallelujah, we don't have to sin. Isn't that neat? We don't have to sin. And there's three keys to this kind of, because if we realize that, that's the key to victory. First of all, it involves knowing. There are three key things you need to know. And baptism, this visible act of baptism, signifies that we have this unity with Christ that is a marvelous, marvelous truth. And because of that unity with Christ that comes as we receive this gift of grace, we are no longer slaves to sin. Sin no longer has a hold on us. We are no longer obligated to it. You've heard me tell the story before of a tyrant of a boss. Do any of you have a boss who's a tyrant that you don't like? No, don't put up your hands. A couple of people did. But he's a real tyrant. He's awful. He treats people in a negative, disgusting way. And on a Friday, he gets fired. The executives in the head office, okay, we're getting rid of the guy. Now, he shows up for work on Monday, even though he is no longer the boss. And he comes in, he starts commanding you around, and starts, oh, do this, do this, and do that. And all of a sudden, you go, wait a second, this guy was fired on Friday. And you, with a smile on your face, go, beat it. I'm not obligated to you. You're not my boss. Isn't that neat? Satan still shows up, doesn't he, in the Christian experience? But at the cross, he was fired. And he no longer has mastery over those who belong to Jesus Christ. And we can look Satan in the face, so to say, and go, you know what? You're not the boss. You're not the master. And I am no longer a slave to sin. It is for freedom that I've been set free. So now our purpose, as we see, as Christ's purpose is to live for the Father, our purpose is to live for God. And then knowing leads to thinking. And Paul, in verses 11 through 14, he uses accounting terms, how we consider the facts, we add it up, we make these logical conclusions, and we come then to personal conviction, and it's that sense of belief where I go, I don't have to sin. And then, of course, knowing and thinking leads to doing. And in the passage, we learn that we give ourselves, you give yourself to God. Offer up the parts of your body, offer up the instruments of your being to God, not to sin. And I call this Scooby-Dooby-Doo theology. Okay? Scooby-Dooby-Doo. It's a sense of being. Who we are, knowing who we are, and right thinking about who we are leads to the doing. When I know that I belong to Christ, that I don't have to sin, and I'm absolutely personally convinced of it, that's all the motivation. That's the catalyst I need to go, you know what? It makes perfect sense to present myself, the parts of my body, the very instruments of my being, to God. Well, let's look at the last section. I'm going to ask this group to stand with me. You're going to stand, and this group did a great job of reading, so you guys don't let them think that they're the best readers in the sanctuary here. We're going to read Paul's other argument in 6 verses 15 to 23. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. I put this in human terms because you are weak in your natural selves. Just as you used to offer the parts of your body in slavery to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer them in slavery to righteousness leading to holiness. When you are slaves to sin, you are free from the control of righteousness. But what benefit did you reap at that time from the things you are now ashamed of? Those things result in death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Great reading. Please be seated. And very simply, all I want to say about this passage is then we should choose not to sin. And Paul, in this passage we just read, tells us to consider the consequences of our choices. Live in a way that's consistent with who you are. Why would you choose a lifestyle that always leads to destruction, that leads to shame? Paul is saying we have all that we need to choose a lifestyle that leads to holiness. Don't let Paul's use here of the term eternal life confuse you. When he's talking about the eternal life that's being experienced, he's talking about the joy. He's talking about the fullness. He's talking about that experience. Because eternal life, properly defined, is knowing God and the riches of that relationship now and for eternity. I only have a few minutes just to very quickly address the last grace robber. And I'm just going to touch on it, and maybe later in this series we can develop it a little fuller. Guilt and unforgiveness. My key verse here, or passage, is this wonderful passage in 2 Corinthians 7, 8-10, where Paul says, "Even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us." Here's the key. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. Guilt is a complex subject. There's what we call objective and subjective guilt. Not everybody realizes their objective guilt. Guilt in itself is not a bad thing. In fact, if we're really going to receive the free gift of grace, we got to own up to our sin and the guilt that is ours in that objective sense. So there is a difference, and we need to realize that there is this objective guilt, which is ours by who we are, and then the experience of what we might call subjective guilt. But what I want to really make a distinction of is three things: no guilt, or what I'm calling inappropriate guilt, or that destructive sorrow, and then finally constructive sorrow. Let me just use an example. Suppose last Sunday night at the picnic can, you were being a bit reckless and foolish. And as I had my plate on my lap, you ran by and knocked my plate right into me. And I've got all kinds of corn on the cob and sausage all over me. A no-guilt response would be, "Hey, not my fault. You shouldn't have been in the way. You shouldn't have been there." And we live in a world where that often is seen as an appropriate response, that no guilt. But at the other extreme is inappropriate guilt or this destructive sorrow. Suppose you did that and you said, "I'm so sorry. Oh, I am such a lousy person. I just hate myself." And I said, no, it's okay. I can wash my shirt. I forgive you." And you say, no, I don't want your forgiveness. I'm a lousy person. I loathe myself. I hate myself. And I want you to hate me. Now, that's that kind of inappropriate guilt. And I'm using kind of a wild example. But there's lots of people who wrestle with inappropriate guilt, a kind of sorrow that really does not lead to repentance. There's a constructive sorrow that freely takes forgiveness as it's offered, and it leads to repentance. Real important thing here. It's a person saying, "I'm sorry, and by God's grace and with His help, I'll try not to do it again." Because you know what? You and I know a lot of people who will say, "I'm sorry," and one day later or later in the week, they're doing the very same behavior. And have you ever got to the point where you'd like to say to the person, "I'd really appreciate you not saying you're sorry," when it's not leading to repentance? So in that line, then, we want to distinguish a couple of forms of forgiveness. Divine forgiveness that's available as we come to Christ and experience the grace He offers. In Him, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace. And then there's what I like to call day-to-day forgiveness. And as a believer, we need to experience this forgiveness. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make Him out to be a liar and His word has no place in our lives. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. Okay, this is kind of what we do when we have a spiritual accident. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, not only for our sins, but also for the sins of the whole world. The picture we have, when I think of my Lord Jesus Christ, I think of the throne of grace. And He is regularly and often continuing to give us grace on an ongoing basis. But you know what? Jesus does a lot. He's up with the Father. And as a couple of angels go by and say, you know what? Have you seen the way she's been living this week? Did you hear what he said? Did you see what she was thinking? Jesus is there. He is the advocate. He's your defender. He's the one standing before the Father going, you know what? I died for his sins. I died for her sins. And what I did on the cross continues to have effect. This is the wonderful news of the forgiveness that's ours through Jesus Christ. And then the final slide. As we have been forgiven, we forgive others. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave you. Therefore I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little. Refusing to forgive others robs them and you of grace. Somebody said, somebody who refuses to forgive is letting somebody live rent-free in their head. Because you think about them, you obsess about them, and you are hurting yourself. You're robbing yourself of grace when you refuse to forgive others. The neat thing is, as we've been forgiven so much, this is our catalyst for forgiving one another. I'm going to ask the worship team to come up. We have a closing song. And this morning, my desire is that we have identified these grace robbers, that we will stand firm, and we'll say we want to experience the fullness of God's grace and the freedom that's ours in Christ. We want to stand firm against legalism and pettiness. We want to settle for only the best grace, not cheap or imitation grace. A grace that leads to less sin, not more sin. And then we want to know the wonder of being guilt-free, always accepting God's forgiveness that's available to us and offering that grace to one another. So will you stand with us and the team as we close with a great song celebrating who Jesus is, how He secured this great salvation for us, and then a quick chorus about grace, and then I'll have a final benediction.